Take your Bibles this morning and turn to me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, and I promise we're not going to preach on the Nativity. We're going to touch on it, but this is not a Christmas message, even though we're smack dab in the middle of July and the temperature outside can melt butter in wax quite easily here this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that's Herod the great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen, underline, his star in the east, and are come to worship." When Herod the king had heard these words, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So verses 3 is quite a substantial bit of words telling us that this wasn't three men on three camels coming over the horizon all by themselves. Three men on three camels coming into the city would be something that was seen every day in the city of Jerusalem, with merchants coming and going, bearing goods to be sold or bartered or to be traded for. So three men on three camels coming over the horizon would have shocked nobody. But if these men were accompanied with armed soldiers for protection, probably their wives, children, servants, water and food, and all the supplies they needed to trek from the east and travel west to find the king of the Jews. Now that would have caused a hubbub. And that is the implication here. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Messiah, or where Christ, should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, quote, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Unquote. That's Micah 5, verse 2. When Herod had heard privily, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time, underline, the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently," underline, "young child," not a newborn baby, but a young child. "And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, underline, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the, underline, young child was. Not the newborn infant, young child. When they saw, underline, the star, they rejoice with exceeding great joy. As you know, months ago, and I can say that now with a little bit more dogmatism, months ago, I began a series entitled "Unto the Ends of the World," or "Unto the Ends of the Earth." And that mini-series, which we're now currently looking at, starts off with a question. And the question is this: during the life of the apostles, before they passed the scene, did they reach the known inhabited world with the gospel of Christ? That's the question. And in that question, to make sure that no one misunderstands me or tries to add words to my mouth, I'm not asking whether every citizen across the Roman Empire became a believer. That's not my question. My question is, did the apostles in their lifetime, within that generation of some 40 years, the generation that was going to witness the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the city, as a fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse and the fulfillment of much of the book of the Revelation provided by John as his expanded commentary to the Olivet Discourse, did they reach the known world within that generation? And as we were As we have been traversing that mini-series, I have brought a myriad of subjects to the table that I believe that are related to the question and to the ultimate answer. And now we come to this part of the series. We're considering Jesus' use and John's use in Revelation chapter 6, for instance. That was my call to worship just about 5-10 minutes ago. We read Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. And you may want to pause the message if you're listening and then go back and reread Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. John uses similar language that Jesus used when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, as it is faithfully recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, you do not find an Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of John, but I take the position that John's Olivet Discourse, with expanded knowledge and commentary, if you will, is found in the book of the Revelation, the entire book itself. Well, we're looking at this imagery of the sun being turned dark, the moon turning to blood, and the stars literally falling from heaven onto the earth. Now, when you read the passage in Revelation 6, 12 to 14, it says very clearly that when the stars of heaven fall out of the sky, they're going to fall onto the earth. And beloved, there's some serious consequences and implications, even if our own sun was to fall close to the earth. Even if the earth or the sun, either one of them, move any degree closer to each other, we would all burn up. Or if the earth was to move away from the sun, we would become a ball of ice. The point is this: what John says in Revelation 6 and what Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse, I believe that Jesus and John were not creating something novel and something new. They were not devising some literary picture that was totally foreign and unknown by those living in Jesus' day. And the last time that we looked at this, we considered Isaiah chapter 13, where the fall of Babylon is being predicted hundreds of years before the Babylonian Empire ever became an empire that would eventually touch and affect the people of God, God's ancient covenant people. And in that prophecy of Babylon's demise, we have sun, moon, and stars being referred to, being darkened, turning to blood, the stars falling out of the sky, or the constellations not giving their light, and men's souls and men's hearts failing them for fear and for overwhelming anxiety when Babylon the Great fell to the hands of the Persians. My point here is that the sun darkening, moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from heaven was language, a certain type of language, a certain genre of literature known as apocalyptic language or apocalyptic literature, a certain genre of writing that was uniquely used several centuries before Christ and one or two centuries after Christ. Language that is highly dramatic, highly intense, which portrays the downfall and the cataclysmic destruction of things in this world that are viewed as indestructible. Babylon, for instance, in Daniel chapter 5, his grandson, Belshazzar, hiding behind his thick fortified walls, holding a drunken orgy and using the temple, the vessels that his grandfather hauled back to Babylon when the temple was finally destroyed on his third invasion, and toasting and drinking to the gods of gold and silver and stone and whatever, and the handwriting of the wall. That night, in one night, the empire fell to the Babylonians. Cataclysmic, total destruction, something which was viewed by the Babylonians as indestructible, impregnable, could never fall, fell. But before I go on, using this Revelation 6, with sun, moon, and stars being used in this prophetic genre, are we to take this literal? When it talks about the sun giving its light, lights out, are we talking about the sun right now in the sky simply going lights out? What would happen if the sunlight just stops? It would take 8 minutes for you to realize that there was no sunlight. It takes 8 minutes for the light of the sun to reach the earth. You would have to wait 8 minutes before total darkness fell upon you. What would happen to life on earth? It would be extinguished. The moon turning blood red. So what? Are we talking about the the blood literally turning blood red? And again, stars from heaven falling onto the earth? Listen to these three paragraphs. Referring to Revelation 6:13. Revelation 6:13 says, quote, "The stars of the sky fell to the earth." See also Revelation 8:10 and 9:1. For those of you taking notes, what is mentioned in Revelation 6:13 about the stars falling to earth, you're going to find same verbiage in Revelation 8:10, 9, and then 9 and 1. How can this be possible? This particular person writes, since the size of a star is many times larger than the earth, a single star hitting the earth would vaporize it. And yet we are to believe that the Antichrist will rule the world during super sophisticated technology after these stars fall to the earth. Revelation 13, the so-called mark of the beast, implanting everybody with chips and drones and satellites, watching every step that you move and every transaction that you make at the store. This person writes the following, Revelation 8 and 12. Then there's Revelation 8 and 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. How can a third of the sun be smitten without catastrophic results on the whole earth, and not just a third of it? Something else is going on here. A more biblical approach is to follow how the Bible applies the darkening of the sun and moon and the falling of the stars to the temporal judgment of nations. Now, those of you taking notes, I'm going to read them slowly. Jot these down. Isaiah 13:10-13. Isaiah 13:10-13. Isaiah 24:16. I encourage you to go back and read or reread these scriptures. Isaiah 24:19-23. Isaiah 24:19-23. Isaiah 34:4. Isaiah 34:4. Ezekiel 32:6-8. Ezekiel 32:6-8. Joel 2:10. And verse 30-31. Joel 3:15-16. And then finally, Habakkuk 3:6-11. The quote continues, in none of these examples is the destruction of the entire world in view, even though, listen carefully, the cosmic language is used. This idea of the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, stars falling to heaven, has nothing to do and is not to be understood in a wooden, literal sense, whereby the actual astronomical bodies in space are going to be literally affected in this way. We are using cosmic language. We are using apocalyptic language. Very intense, very dramatic. It's hyperbole. It is language that is stretched so much in order to picture the utter destruction of things deemed indestructible. To ignore how a passage is used in the Old Testament is like trying to interpret Egyptian hieroglyphics without the Rosetta Stone. And I say amen to that little ditty. Well, it's now safe to conclude that when Jesus or any other divine-inspired writer or spokesman made a reference to the sun becoming black as sackcloth, or the moon becoming blood red, or celestial orbs of hot gas raining upon the earth, they certainly were not referring to literal physical catastrophes, but were actually using a specific genre of literature known and used by those living prior to Christ, and was still used a century or so after Christ's departure to the Father's right hand. This language, for instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls, those that wrote them, those that copied them, and those that were out there called the Ebionites and the Essenes, these nomadic people that divorced themselves from public life because they felt that the people living at that time there in Jerusalem, the temple system, the high priest system, the aristocracy and such, were simply so perverted that they separated themselves so they could be pure and holy in their little communal living. That apocalyptic language was used extensively by these people when they wrote to describe the utter doom and destruction of the world that was around them. The fact that God was going to judge all these people and set up an earthly Jewish kingdom, and that transformation from this bankrupt system to the kingdom of God would be so dramatic that when they wrote about this destruction, they use apocalyptic language. Brothers and sisters, you're going to find it in the book of Daniel, you're going to find it in the book of Ezekiel, and you're going to find it elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's a style, or it's a form of literature that was quite common before the days of Jesus, during the days of Jesus, and after the days of Jesus. And guess what? Jesus employed the same language when he gave the Olivet Discourse. John the Beloved employs the same type of genre in the book of Revelation extensively. All that I'm showing you, it was not something new or novel that Jesus simply made up and John just simply borrowed. I'm going to show you now that this is actually a language or imagery that's found all throughout the Old Testament. So when Jesus used it on the Mount of Olives, his audience knew exactly where he was going. They knew exactly what he meant. And when the ministers read their respective letters in the seven churches of Asia, when they came across Revelation 6 and Revelation 8 with sun, moon, and stars being used in this apocalyptic imagery, they knew exactly what was being referred to. They didn't need Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. They didn't need C.I. Schofield's reference Bible. And they didn't need John MacArthur's study Bible with his jet tour of the book of Revelation. They didn't need those helps. They knew how to understand that imagery and the use of that language. Well, the last time that we got together, I presented what I call a point of reference, establishing that both Jesus and the gospel narratives and John's revelation of the risen glorified Christ were borrowing similar language used by the prophets of the Old Testament. Let's turn to Isaiah 13. It's been a few weeks since we were there before, and sometimes with the passage of time, our brains get a little bit full of cobwebs, and every so often you got to come along and hit rewind and then hit the word play. Isaiah chapter 13 verses 1 sets the context, sets the audience, sets the subject matter. the burden of Babylon, which Amos, the son of Amos, Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. So chapter 13 deals with the destruction of Babylon, not in our future, but in respects to Isaiah's future, which it was eventually destroyed by the Persians in Daniel chapter 5. Drop down to verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So notice, chapter 13 doesn't go all over the place with different subjects and different people, different cities and different empires here in mind. We're dealing with the Babylonians in the entire 13th chapter. We're dealing with Babylon's downfall. Now, look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, that phrase is used extensively throughout Old and the New Testament, and it does not always mean the second coming of Christ. If you apply it that way, you will come up with some hilarious interpretations, and you will lead not only yourself, but those who listen to you far astray. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is a phrase that denotes simply the coming of God in judgment, either upon a person, a people, or in this case, an entire empire. The context drives the train, not Scofield's reference Bible. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Notice, highly dramatic, highly intense. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the hauntiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, shall remove out of her place. Beloved, this was literally done. If you were to move the earth literally out of its place, you wouldn't be here right now. This cannot be taken in a cold, literal fashion. When Babylon fell to the Persians, the earth wasn't moved out of her place. But the style of literature, this apocalyptic language, is denoting the intensity, the drama, the extent, the awfulness, the doom, and the gloom that would fall upon Babylon, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in that day of his fierce anger. And then again, in verse 19, again, Babylon is still in focus. Not modern day Babylon, but the Babylon of ancient days that came across and touched and affected God's holy people. That's all I'm advocating. The same imagery that Jesus uses on the Mount of Olives, and the same imagery that you find in John's Revelation, is found here as well. And remember, Isaiah came before Jesus, and Isaiah came before John the Apostle. And the events that Isaiah is describing here were events that predated the incarnation of Christ and predated the life and ministry of John the Beloved. Okay, for those of you taking notes, we're now going to move on to the next point of reference, Isaiah 19. And notice who is in mind in this usage of sun, moon, and stars. Ready? Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Now notice, you don't need to turn there, but I'll flip back. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. I believe in this series, I brought forth on several lessons, part of the overall series of Under the Ends of the World, the symbol and the usage, metaphorically, of a cloud. Not a spaceship, but a cloud. To denote what? God's presence. We also saw in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, I think verses 27, 28, or 28 and 29, when Jesus tells his disciples about being a disciple and taking up a cross and following him, and then he begins to open up and to divulge to them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and be manhandled. And Peter says, in no way, even though Peter just a few moments ago made the big confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus says, oh, by the way, some of you here are not going to taste of death. Some of you that hear me right now, you're not going to taste of death. You're not going to die until I come back, literally within your generation, in the clouds with the angels to dispense rewards. And that will come in the glory and power of my kingdom. Notice here the image of a cloud. The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. So does that mean that when this destruction would fall upon Egypt, all the idols started to shake and quiver? And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of her. Does that mean everybody went into cardiac arrest? Every citizen of Egypt had a heart attack or a stroke, and everybody was rushed to the hospital for a bypass or for a stent into their veins. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Notice the same verbiage you find in the Olivet Discourse. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You find the same verbiage. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn their rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they shall spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they shall work in fine flax, and they shall weave networks, shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in purposes thereof, all the main sloughs and ponds of fish. Notice the dramatic language. But notice in that verses 1, there in that verses 1, we have the use of God coming in a cloud. God coming in a cloud. This metaphor of the Lord riding on the cloud, the context is impending judgment. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew 16. Let's actually go to the passage. Here I'm showing you the imagery and the metaphor and the use of the cloud. And so this use of the cloud is found in the Old Testament, written prior before the New Testament was ever penned. That's what I want to show you. Matthew chapter 16, look at verses 27 to 28. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Coming in his glory. Coming in his majesty. And how was that portrayed in the Old Testament? God's presence coming to God's people. Mount Sinai. What was one of the things that the people saw with their physical eye when the Lord descended atop Mount Sinai? They saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. They heard the bellowing of a trumpet. The shaking of the ground. The enfolding fire. But the mountain was shadowed in a cloud. the glory cloud that followed Israel. By day, it took the appearance of a cloud. When the first temple was dedicated and when the tabernacle was dedicated, how did they know that God was pleased? That same glory cloud filled the tabernacle, filled the first temple built by Solomon, and so much glory and so much heaviness of the presence of the Lord. What did the priests do? They ran out of the temple because they just simply could not stand nor take any more. And when the high priest, are you following? When the high priest asked Jesus, I adjure thee, are you the Christ? Jesus had to answer. And what did Jesus answer back to the high priest? Daniel 7:13-14. You, not some future high priest, yet to be made beyond the year 2020, you are going to see what? The Son of Man coming in the clouds. And that's the image of the Messiah, as Daniel wrote about it in Daniel 7. And the high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The high priest knew exactly Jesus' interpretation of that imagery, that he was truly the Messiah. He rent his garments and he accused Jesus of what? Blasphemy. Now, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. So notice when all this is supposed to happen. After, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. What do we read about the burden of Babylon? God was going to shake heaven and earth and shake the earth out of its place. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See? This point of reference, yeah, we're not giving our attention to sun, moon, and stars. We're now going just a few steps back, and we're bringing the metaphor of the cloud back in once again to show you that when it came to the burden of Egypt, when God comes to Egypt in this prophetic judgment that was eventually fulfilled, God riding on a cloud coming to Egypt denotes a coming judgment of the Lord. The day of the Lord on behalf of Egypt would eventually come. Now we also read in Isaiah chapter 19 that the idols would be moved. The idols of Egypt would be moved. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. And we've seen this already in the burden to Babylon. And now we're going to see this reaction to this judgment is going to be mentioned over and over again. Look at Luke 21, verses 25, 26. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Matthew chapter 24, verses 25, 26. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Talks about the idols being moved out of their place. Talks about the earth being shaken. Talks about the heavens being shaken. Are we talking about a literal earthly atmospheric upheaval that occurred on the earth when Egypt was going to be judged? No. This is a form of literature known as apocalyptic literature. It is a language that is used specifically to denote a dramatic judgment that would come. And the language and the imagery and the pictures and the signs that we use to describe this judgment are highly metaphorical, highly figurative, denoting extensive destruction. So much so that men's hearts would melt. What do we read in the burden about Egypt? It talks about men's hearts melting. It's not talking about a cardiac arrest. We just got done reading Matthew 24, 29 to 30, describes the same picture, only in different language. Check it out. Their hearts shall fail. Their hearts shall melt. Why is their inner being collapsing and failing and melting? Because everything that was once dear to them, everything that made them who they were, they identified themselves with their wealth and their position, with their status and their prestige. All this was going to be taken away. And what happens when you come into a people and you take everything away from them? They melt. Their identity, you just stole. You want a modern day picture? All the movies you see about the Jews and the Holocaust? What happened to them eventually on the inner side of their psyche when the Germans did what they did to them? Took away their name and they engraved a number on their forearm. Took away their property, took away their status, shaved off their hair, put them in rags, and put the Star of David on them, that yellow patch, like wearing a mask today to identify someone who doesn't really belong in our society. What happened to them? Remember the story of the hiding place? Remember that one lady there in the concentration camp with the two sisters? And she was once a musician for the Austrian Philharmonic, and she raised up the hands that were broken and healed, all battered and all gnarled. What did she say to the two sisters, to the two Tim Boom sisters? Did your God do this? Where was your God? Yeah. That Jewish, Austrian musician holding up her gnarled hands that the Germans broke asked the two Corrie ten Boom, those two sisters, did your God do this? Or better yet, where was your God when this happened to me? Everything on the inside, gone, melted. And this language is used, beloved, by the Spirit of God to denote the intensity, the fierceness, and the utter doom when the hammer would fall. Idols moved out of the Lord's presence, men's hearts melting in the very midst. Similar language used to paint the total destruction, the total impact of the political and the religious systems which were going to come crashing down to what word was used? Desolation. Now read the rest of the passage as it describes Egypt's misery whenever you have a chance. Just read the rest of that chapter and you will see the total utter destruction that God is painting. But in that particular judgment, how does he present himself? Riding on a cloud and coming upon Egypt for judgment. Would you like another point of reference? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Isaiah 34. All I'm showing you, my dear friends, not once, not twice, but several times, this imagery. Now, listen carefully. What I'm about to read to you, God's judgment upon the nations who would eventually come upon ancient God's covenant people. Isaiah lived during the exile of the 10 northern tribes of Assyria, and that's normally placed around 721 BC, when the 10 northern tribes were attacked and captured, and a bunch of them were exiled by the Assyrians. And guess what the Assyrians did? Quite different than most nations back then. They took the cream of the crop and they sprinkled them across the Assyrian Empire so they can never regather again to pose a problem. Well, that created a vacuum. Guess what the Assyrians did? They took other conquered peoples, non-Jews, and brought them and put them into the vacuum of the 10 northern tribes to commingle, which they did, and to intermarry, which they did, with the poor of the land. You don't believe me? Look at the Samaritan woman. She was half Jew and half Gentile. And she can trace her roots all the way back to the Assyrian conquest of the 10 northern tribes. That's who she was. Then you have the prophecy of the fall of Babylon, who conducted three waves of invasion and three subsequent exiles upon the two southern nations there. And as we have seen and foretold, the Persians would eventually come in and conquer the Babylonians. With all that as backdrop, listen to the first 8 verses. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. So God summons the nations around Israel that surround her. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all armies. He shall utterly destroy them. He shall deliver them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Beloved, can you melt a mountain with blood? Notice the intensity of the language. This is apocalyptic language, showing the utter destruction of the non-Jewish nations that were used by God to discipline his people. Now God says it's his turn to deal with these nations. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Oop. And the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. Is this literal? This actually happened? And all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine. So there's the imagery. Just like a leaf falls off the vine, so shall these nations fall. And as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For in the day of the Lord's vengeance, and this has nothing to do with the second advent, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land therefore shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But get a load of that verse 4. Get a load of that verse 4. And once again, can anybody explain to me how human blood in verses 3 can melt a mountain? Note the imagery. This cannot be taken literally, in the sense that we're talking about literal blood coming out of all of Israel's armies, and that blood is going to melt granite, quartz, igneous rock, sedimentary rock. It may soak into it, but it ain't going to melt it. And then look at that verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Beloved, the idea of the heavens being rolled back as a scroll, you find that imagery in 2 Peter. I think you also find it in the book of the Revelation. What I'm trying to show you is the imagery that you find in the New Testament was imagery that the first century Jews understood and knew about because it was something that was part of their past. It was something that was used in their past. Now look at verses 8. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Take this verse, go with me now to Luke 21. What does Luke say? And this is only found in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. You will not find these words in the other two synoptic gospels. Luke 21, look at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Luke chapter 21, verses 20. Now this idea of Jerusalem being surrounded, cross-reference Matthew 24, 15. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So notice, this is a localized catastrophe. This has nothing to do with Australia, nothing to do with the countries of South America, hasn't have nothing to do with Russia or with China. Flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things are written, that things which are written may be fulfilled. Days of vengeance. Okay, look at Isaiah 34, look at verse 8. Same verbiage. Same verbiage. Same imagery. Similar language. Luke is telling us that when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in AD 70, it was the days of the Lamb's vengeance upon the city that turned him over and told Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Now turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Here, God's prophet is going to give God's suffering people a little bit of encouragement. He will come to their aid and to their defense, taking vengeance upon their adversaries. But note the context in what follows. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Notice, they shall see the glory of the Lord. What is the sign of God's glory being evident and present? The cloud. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So notice, all this is the comfort. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. What have we been finding so far when these judgments come upon people? Their hearts melt. Fearful, distress, anxiety. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with, vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. We've already seen the same words. There's a recompense coming. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of vengeance. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This can't be second coming. Where do you find the verbiage of verses 5? Remember the Messiah by Handel? And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Are we talking about Jesus' first coming or second coming? That's language that's messianic that refers to Jesus' first coming. So why is God, through Isaiah, giving comfort to God's people when it seems to be surrounding the public ministry of Jesus and everything that came with that first coming? Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Are we talking about urban renewal? Or is this metaphorical language, listen to this, of the kingdom of God being realized and taking full expression, not at the second coming, but at the first coming? How do you handle waters breaking out and streams in the desert? Hold your place. Turn to John 7. Look at John 7. What about verse 38? He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall grass with reeds and rushes. See, we're told by the premillennial dispensationalists, and I heard them even in this church with their links to John MacArthur sermons, that this is a picture of the millennial. It has nothing to do with the church. But I have a problem with that because of verse 5. Verse 5 is messianic. Verse 5 deals, and verses 6 deals with the first coming of Christ. Opening up spiritually blinded eyes. Opening up spiritually deaf ears. Causing those who were deep in their depravity to be loosened in order to come to Christ and to leap as a hart. And the tongue that once cursed God is now the tongue that praises him. And a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. A highway. What does the Bible say about John the Baptist? Huh? Let the crooked be made straight. Every high thing brought low. Every low thing brought high. And what was John the Baptist? To prepare a highway for our God. This has nothing to do with the second advent. This has to do with everything that Jesus did in the first advent. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall be not found there, but the redeemed shall walk therein. Notice in verse 8, the way of the holiness. Are we not a holy people? Verse 9, are we not a redeemed people? And the ransom of the Lord shall return. Are we not a blood-bought people? And come to Zion with songs. What does Hebrews say? We have come to the heavenly Zion. And everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's not the 1,000-year reign on earth with the Jews being top dog and the Gentiles being butlers and maids. That's first advent. That's the ramifications and the consequences of it is finished. These are the consequences and the implications of a veil that was torn from top to bottom. These are the consequences and implications of a wall, Ephesians 2, that Jesus has bashed to the ground. These are new covenant realities which are given to us in Christ. Doesn't it sound like the Lord's ministry in the days of his first coming? This idea of a highway. Look at verse 8. A highway. Okay, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Let's see whether I'm out to lunch. Let the Bible define itself. Luke 3. Look at verses 3 to 6. And he came unto all the country around about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. There's your highway. There's your highway to prepare Messiah. This idea of spiritual healings. We look at this verse 7. The parched ground be made a pool. Thirsty land springing forth full of water. Grass and reeds and rushes. There's going to be a way of holiness. The unclean cannot pass over this at all. There's no fools there. No lion shall be there, no ravenous beast to bring fear. You take all of these, and please turn with me quickly because of time. Turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, look at verses 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went through all of Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people, etc. You read Isaiah 35, you want to find the fulfillment? I just read it to you. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Notice, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear. The deaf hear, we're told about those who have ears are going to be unstopped. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. There's your fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35 and 36. Or at least Isaiah 35. I was rebuked by saying that all this points to the second coming of Christ and everything that happens thereafter. No, this is a reality now. King Jesus reigns now. King Jesus is head of a church now. And for those who say the church is not found in the Old Testament, they're either blind or dumb. Isaiah 35 is a picture of the triumph of the church, not her downfall. Matthew 26, 16 to 18. Acts 26. Now you can go back home, take all these verses, cross-reference them, and then you do something with them. Here Paul is relating his conversion experience. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee now, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Look at that verse 18, and then go back and read Isaiah 35. This idea of water we saw in Isaiah 35. I gave to you John chapter 7. Turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. For those of you taking notes, in verses 7 of Isaiah 35, it talks about water. Well, I gave you briefly John 7, verses 37 to 40. But look at Psalm 36, verses 7. Psalm 36, verse 7. How excellent is that loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings, and they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the water of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of light, in light shall we see light. We're talking about salvation there. And notice the imagery and the usage of water. Note the usage and the metaphor of water. For they shall abundantly, verse 8, they shall be satisfied abundantly with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure. And with thee is the fountain of life, a fountain. Think of the Samaritan woman, John 4. In thy light shall we see light. Look at Psalm 46. Isn't it amazing that those who chop up the Old Testament and tell us that the Old Testament is not for us, notice what they're robbing you and I from right now. I'm simply demonstrating what you've been robbed. For those who supposedly claim we have to understand the Bible dispensationally. No, my dear friends. That's not rightly dividing the scriptures. That's butchering the scriptures. Look at Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Is that not a promise for you? Or is that just for a Jew living in Palestine today? Notice, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. What does Hebrews tell you and I? We have come to what? The city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the mother of us all, Galatians 4. There it is. Look at the continuity. Not walls, but continuity. What kind of water did Jesus offer the woman at the well? Not literal water. She saw wet water. He had spiritual water. As I close, go back quickly to Isaiah 35. A few more passing comments. I'm just showing you, beloved, that the language you find in the New Testament is also found first in the Old Testament. And those who were living in the New Testament were familiar with these things because they were read so much. They were read so much. Verses 9, Isaiah 35, 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereof. It shall not be found thereof, but the redeemed shall walk therein. Beloved, what do you think the lion and the ravenous beast portray? These are unclean beasts. What do they symbolize? Lost people. The unclean beasts. These are lost sinners upon whom the wrath of the Lamb is going to eventually fall, and they will have no part in the heavenly city. Remember Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 16, 27, 28. He would come in the clouds with rewards to recompense his own and upon those who were persecuting his early church. Turn to 2 Thessalonians as I close. Notice this terrible verbiage on the part of the Apostle Paul as they were anticipating the eventual fall of Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I close with verses 3 to 10. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith, and all persecution and tribulation that ye endure. Notice, they were already going through tribulation, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Notice, the kingdom of God was a present reality, and the Thessalonians were suffering for the sake of that kingdom. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, we've seen that word already, tribulation to them that trouble you, the lions and those ravenous beasts, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, Matthew chapter 16, 27, 28, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What is found in that Matthew 16? I'm going to come in the glory of my kingdom, the glory of my Father. With the holy angels, to give out recompense, to give out judgment, and to give out rewards. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now notice how verse 10 ends. If this is talking about the second coming of Christ, what do you do with that last phrase, because our testimony among you was believed in that day? He's talking to the Thessalonians as it related to them in their historical context. Paul wasn't talking about a future Thessalonian church there in northern Greece that's going to be living right now, that's going to be being persecuted by Jews now living in Palestine. He's talking about what was going on in their day. And when you read the book of Acts, chapter 17, where was the source of persecution and angst coming from in the city of Thessalonica that caused the Apostle Paul to run after three Sabbath days? The unbelieving Jews of the synagogue. And what does Jesus call the synagogue of the Jews in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9? The synagogue of Satan. This is not stuff that you throw in the future. This is stuff that's already been fulfilled in Christ and by Him with the inauguration of the new covenant and the installation of our Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, may you find fresh peace and joy and comfort in a world that even today is going mad. This is peace and comfort. The King resides on a throne, all power in His hands, the keys of heaven and hell in His hands, and nothing puny man can do unless He grants them that permission. Well, may His name forever be praised.